Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. We want to begin reading at the first verse. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that as we open these pages, that you'll open our hearts. We know that right now the powers of darkness are at work in this meeting, seeking to blind the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We know that even now, the nature that lies within each of us is at work, seeking to draw us away from thy word, from that truth which is eternal. How we do pray that by thy grace, that the blessed Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts, that each of us might understand clearly that message that you have for us today, that we might see in thy word those transforming thoughts and ideas that are contained there. We pray that you'll help us, not because we deserve it, but because the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has shed his blood. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We've read a passage this morning which is one of the most unusual in all the Word of God. There are only a handful of times when men have been allowed to listen in to a private communication which takes place within the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is, of course, itself a mystery. We know that there is one true and living God. Throughout scores of centuries, the Jews have always honored one Bible principle above all others, and that is that the Lord our God is one Lord. Yet at the same time, the Bible reveals to us the mystery that God is a Trinity in unity. He reveals himself to man as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The first time that we hear them speaking to one another is very early in the book of Genesis. They said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There are a few other times in the Bible where this kind of communication is recorded. But those times are indeed few. When we get to listen in, as it were, to a communication that takes place within the Trinity. One of these times is here in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. I believe it's important that we understand why these words are in the Bible. The Lord Jesus, of course, did not need to speak audibly to God the Father. The Bible says, in him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You don't need to communicate outside yourself. But as I've often pointed out to you, there are certain things in the Bible which are not necessitated by the fact of God. They're there because of the fact of man. For example, any time you find the Lord Jesus asking questions, he never asked a question because he didn't know something. 100 billion years ago today, he knew everything there was to know about everything past, present, or future. There was no deprecation of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus when he came into the world other than that which he purposed within himself. But he asked a question in order that man might seek the answer. He knew that this would be a very usable means to cause man to think about certain things, to cause him to consider his condition in the light of the question that God would ask. In the Garden of Eden, he didn't say, "Adam, where art thou?" because he was so well hidden in the bushes. He asked that question because he wanted Adam to understand that the place in which he now found himself was cut off from God, his fellowship broken. Because of his sin, he was in the place of rebellion. Where he was had nothing to do with his location among the bushes and trees of the garden. It had to do with the condition of his heart and the fact that his sin had separated him from God. A similar situation exists when it comes to the words that we read here in the opening verses of the 17th chapter of John. As I say, it was not necessary for there to be any verbal communication between God the Son and God the Father. But there is some truth being stated here that is critically important. And it's given in the form of this communication between the Father and the Son in order to call our attention to it, to cause us to think carefully about the things which are being spoken. Let's read it once again, and I believe you'll see that this is a most unique situation. In John chapter 17 and verse 1, we read, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." I take the last statement, for example, the one there in verse 4. If you notice the language carefully, you'll see that it raises a question immediately. In verse 4, the Lord Jesus said, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." These words were spoken in the upper room as the Lord gathered with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. He had not yet been to the Garden of Gethsemane to agonize in prayer, to sweat great drops of blood. He had not yet been taken by the Roman soldiers or tried before Pilate. The Lord Jesus at this point had not been beaten or crowned with thorns or crucified. When the Lord spoke these words, he had not yet hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished." And yet he says in the fourth verse, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." How could his work have been finished when he had not yet been crucified? How could his work have been finished when he was still to say, "It is finished," when he died upon the cross? The answer lies in what I told you a few moments ago. This is a very special conversation. It was not overtly directed toward human ears. It is a conversation recorded between God the Father and God the Son by the Spirit of God here within the Bible to teach us something. God the Son is speaking to God the Father, and He is speaking from an eternal perspective. Why would it be necessary for them to speak in terms of time and sense? The eternal God is our refuge. He's without beginning of days or end of life. There is no past, no present, no future with our God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the book of the Revelation, the Holy Spirit calls the Lord Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What is he talking about? He's talking about that view of the cross of Calvary which was held by the Trinity. That view which was held by God. He could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, because it was finished before it ever began on the scene of human history. It was finished in the mind and purpose of God, and it was fact because God had declared it to be so. That which God purposes is done. It's a settled fact before man ever sees it happen. Perhaps you say, I don't understand that. The good news is you don't have to understand it. We just have to believe it because the Bible teaches it. Personally, I'd be rather concerned if we could listen in on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son and understand everything that they said. God is not in time. Time is in God. In Him we live and move and have our being. In the mind of God, the Lord Jesus was the Lamb already slain when the foundations of the world were laid. In the mind of God, we learn in the book of Ephesians that believers are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's as good as done. The Lord Jesus could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, because he was God. And only God can declare the future to be past. The Bible includes a few of these apparent contradictions in order to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This type of thing is here to force us back to the place of childlike simplicity in our view of God and truth, because ultimately that's the only way we're going to understand anything about Him and His ways to begin with. But the primary purpose of this message is not to think in terms of these things that we cannot understand in this passage, but to think in terms of that which we can understand. Perhaps the greatest single problem with Christianity is our unwillingness to come to grips with the obvious. We like to theorize a great deal. We like to think about things that we really don't know anything about. We have all sorts of excuses and explanations for why mankind is the way it is and why we are the way we are. But what I want you to think about this morning is the basic message of God to man, which is the foundation of the Christian faith. We profess to believe it. We think we understand it. And yet I suggest to you that that which is the most simple principle of Christianity is that which fails to be enacted as it should be in the life of every person here. The Lord Jesus summarized it in these verses. Notice again what we read in John chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If I were to ask you what you're doing here in the world, I wonder what your answer would be. Are you a freak of nature? Are you an accident of history? Would you think of your reason for being here in the world in terms of what you do for a living, or who you know, or some other consideration of that nature? Or is there some purpose for you being in the world? Is there some reason why God saw fit to allow you to be born, to have a life, to live out a certain amount of time on the face of human existence? That's a question that has always plagued man from the very beginning. But it has plagued man. It's been the quest of the great philosophers, because the great philosophers were lost without hope. They were rebels against the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The only people who don't understand why they're here, what God is attempting to do for them, is someone who is in rebellion against God and against truth. The message of the Bible, as summarized by the Lord Jesus, is this. Every human being comes into this world with a twofold purpose: to know the Lord and to make him known. That is the reason for human existence. That is God's purpose behind everyone being here in the world: to know the Lord Jesus and to make him known. Everything else in life, no matter what it is, has value and meaning only to the extent that it aids in the accomplishment of that twofold purpose. Anything that doesn't aid in the accomplishment of that purpose is a hindrance to the purpose of God in the lives of the people here in the world. Modern Christianity is a failure because it has lost sight of that truth. The lives of individual Christians are often very shallow, very carnal, because they ignore that same truth. Our purpose for being on the earth is to know the Lord and to make him known. Everything else that happens to us is subsidiary to that fact. It's not a sin to work and buy groceries. It's not a sin to build a business or get an education. It's not a sin to get married and have children. It's not a sin to keep house or go on trips or enjoy recreation. Unless you do those things outside the purpose of God for human existence. The Bible says, when a lost man plows a field, it's a sin. Why would that be true? What is there inherently wrong with plowing a field? Because someone who's lost is operating outside the purpose of God for human existence. Now, I suggest to you that we theorize about that in order to explain away that verse out of the book of Proverbs. But I suggest to you that it has a very practical application to the life of every Christian. It's not just something that God intended for us to understand concerning the lost, even though he did intend that. But he also intended for us to understand that with regard to the lives of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, man defines sin as certain actions which get on his nerves. Or perhaps certain actions generally defined by society as being wrong. Or perhaps certain actions that are always emphasized in the course of childhood as being particularly bad things. That's what man thinks of when he thinks about committing a sin. But God defines sin as living for any purpose other than the glory of God. Now, certainly you're not living for the glory of God when you commit murder. Certainly you're not living for the glory of God when you commit adultery or when you steal or when you lie. Those are blatant situations easily understandable. But I say to you again that God defines sin as living for any purpose other than the glory of God. The plowing of the wicked is sin. And the plowing of the Christian is sin. Unless the ultimate goal of that plowing is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to make Him known. We've seen a major breakdown in Christian testimony over the past few generations for this very reason. Saved people, people who are supposed to understand the very simplest principles of Christianity, have lost sight of them. God defines sin as living for any purpose other than the glory of God. No matter what you're doing, no matter whether the Bible directly condemns it or not, we have a twofold purpose in the world: to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to make Him known. And to fail to live a life that is totally directed toward that purpose is to live in a condition that is antithetical to God and everything that He stands for. Trouble comes from the fact that we tend to divide life into the religious and the non-religious. We learn that at humanist school. We learn that there is, in the affairs of men, the secular and the sacred. And of course, it suits our selfish purposes better. And somehow, in our minds, we're able to divide that part of our life which belongs to us from that part which belongs to God. If there is a legitimate distinction to be made, then while we are living that part that belongs to the Lord, we live a certain way. While we're living that part that belongs to us, we live another way. But what we find is that that part which belongs to us begins to grow, and it gets greater, and it gets greater, and it gets greater, and it becomes our own kingdom of personal anarchy. It becomes a realm in which we do what we please and say what we please because we don't happen to be in a certain religious context. The fact of the matter is that being born again implies the beginning of a new life. It's a life that we did not have before. It is a life which, if this Bible is to be believed, belongs in its entirety to the one who bought us with His own blood. There's a great deal of controversy that exists in people's minds about salvation. What it is, what it means. But the Lord was explaining it here. He said, "This is life eternal." In case you're wondering what it is. He said, "I give eternal life," in case you're wondering how you get it. But let's think for a moment about an analogy which I believe you might be able to understand. We know, generally speaking, that the Bible talks about the condition of man as being a sinner. We know that the ultimate idea is that there awaits for man hell beyond the reach of this world apart from the Lord Jesus. There is waiting the lake of fire for those who die without the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we understand what the Bible is saying, we understand that we're not waiting to be condemned someday. The Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. The condemnation that has come to the heart, to the life of man, is something that is a present reality in the mind of God. There again, as he views it from an eternal perspective, he that believeth not is condemned already, the Bible says. But I give you an analogy. Suppose you were trapped in a burning building, and everything points to the fact that there's no way of escape. You're on the upper floor of a burning building. A tremendous beam out of the ceiling has fallen on your legs and trapped you. You know you couldn't possibly move it. And as you look at the scene, you say to yourself, now, within the next 3 minutes, this fire is going to surround me, and I'm going to die. Might as well get that settled in my mind because it's all over. I'm as good as dead. But suppose there appears on the scene a man who has the equipment and the means to take you out of the fire to safety. But he says to you, this is not your everyday rescue. This is a unique situation. And before I do anything to rescue you, I'm going to make you a reasonable offer. Here you are, there's fire around you on every side. You can stay here and die, or I'll take you out of the fire and save you. But if I take you out of the fire, if I save you, your life is going to belong to me. Now don't get me wrong, you can stay here and die if that's what you want. But if you don't want to burn, I'm going to make you an alternative offer. And the offer is, I will save you as long as your life belongs to me. From this day forward, you'll have one purpose for living, and that is to do what I want you to do. I'll tell you where to work. I'll tell you what to do with your time, with your money, with your possessions. You'll be on call 24 hours a day if I want you. You'll own nothing. You'll have no personal life, no public life except what I give you. You'll never go anywhere unless I send you. You're going to come out of the fire a totally different person than you were before you went in. Because I'm not going to save you from the fire so that you can go back to living for yourself. The only way that I'll agree to save you is if you understand that from this day forward, your life belongs to me. We can understand somebody in the human realm making that kind of offer. And there may be some people who would say, well, when I stop to think about it, I believe I'd rather go ahead and burn up. And indeed, there are some very foolish people who reach that conclusion with regard to the eternal comparison to that story, which is made by the Word of God and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I suggest to you that every man, every woman in this room today is someone who, according to the Word of God, is surrounded by fire. That's your destiny in the mind of God. You come into this world in a condition of condemnation. You live out your life in this world already destined for the lake of fire because of your condition. But every man, every woman in this room who's saved today is someone who has made the kind of agreement with God that I just described to you. You may not have understood the full implications of it at the time. You may have been more interested in getting out of the fire than you were in understanding all the ramifications of the offer. But that's really immaterial. If you are saved, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. The Lord didn't buy a piece of you. He didn't rent you for a little while on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday. The Lord bought your life in its entirety. That was the nature of the transaction. That is the only means by which He saves the souls of men. The way to be miserable as a Christian is to fight against God's purpose in saving. Because He wants your life in its entirety. Nothing held back, no private domain. The Bible says He wants to bring every thought into captivity. That's good to understand that. It's that kind of statement in the Word of God that begins to bring out clearly what a person's attitude is. I wonder if you want every thought that you think brought into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that He wants all that you do in word or deed to be done for the Lord Jesus. Not some of the things you do, not when you're in church, not when you're feeling religious. He wants all that you do to be done for the Lord Jesus. And perhaps you say, well, that's a little bit too religious for me. That's not the kind of life that I had in mind living. And it's good that you think that. It's good that you think that because there's an excellent possibility that living in so-called Christian America, you think you're a Christian when you're not. You see, if you don't want the Lord Jesus to bring your every thought into captivity, whether He's done that or not, and of course, He obviously hasn't, but if that is not the kind of thing that you're interested in, it's because you're lost. If you don't want all that you do in word or deed to be done for the Lord Jesus, it's because you're lost. Now listen very carefully. I'm not saying that unless your every thought is brought into captivity, you're lost. I'm not saying unless all that you do in word or deed is done to the glory of the Lord Jesus, you're lost. I'm saying unless you would like to have those things be true of you, you're lost. If in your mind you rebel against that kind of idea, you don't know the Lord Jesus. It's like the virgin birth. A man does not have to believe in the virgin birth to get saved. There are great multitudes of people through the years who've come to know the Lord Jesus, they've never heard of the virgin birth. The virgin birth is not the gospel. A man can get saved and be totally ignorant of the Bible's teaching on the virgin birth. But here's the point. Someone who does get saved, no matter how ignorant he may be, no matter what other ideas he may have had about life, about biology, or whatever, someone who does get saved will believe the virgin birth when he hears about it. That's a fact of the working of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus upon the minds and hearts of human beings. That's why when you find an apostate preacher who doesn't believe in the virgin birth, you know he's lost. It's one of the basic teachings of the Bible. It's one of the absolute necessities of theology. And so it is true that God has worked it so that anyone who comes to know the Lord Jesus will just believe that kind of truth when they run into it. It's something that God does to the mind of those who get saved. And by the same token, anyone who rejects the virgin birth after they learn of it proves by so doing that they're lost. A similar situation exists when it comes to this matter of the Lord Jesus and knowing Him and the kind of authority that He has in the lives of human beings. You can get saved and have almost no historical knowledge of the cross of Calvary. You can have just the barest information. A 4-year-old child can get saved, understanding only the simplest gospel imaginable. The gospel is not kept from little children because of its complexity. But you see, we have to make a clear distinction in our minds in this matter of salvation. Salvation comes when God gives to someone the gift of eternal life. That's what it says in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Salvation comes when God gives to someone the gift of eternal life. We don't take salvation. We don't earn it by our works, even by the works of saying the sinner's prayer or going forward in some meeting. Salvation is the gift of God. There again, that's a very simple, a very basic truth of Christianity, but many times we quickly pass over the implications of it. If God gives eternal life, as he says he does here in verse 2, the question is, how do you get him to give it to you? I mean, you don't determine one day that you're going to take it. You don't take eternal life from God. He gives it. And as the verse states very clearly, he doesn't give it to everybody. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, it's a straight gate and a narrow way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In other words, there are only a few to whom the Lord gives eternal life. And he is the one who gives it. Well, how do you get him to give it to you? How is it determined to whom he will give it? Certainly there must be some criteria, some basis upon which God gives eternal life to people. And there again, we claim to know what that is. We say, well, God gives eternal life to those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior. God gives eternal life to those who have an attitude of humility and repentance, which provokes the Lord to give them salvation. And that's very true. That is the means by which you get God to give you what He doesn't give to everybody. He gives it to those who humble their hearts before Him, those who believe His Word, those who trust His Savior as their only hope for eternal life. So verse 2 explains that the Lord Jesus gives eternal life to certain people. But notice carefully that the Lord goes on to explain in verse 3 what eternal life implies. In verse 2, He says that He gives eternal life. Then in verse 3, He says, "And this is life eternal." A lot of people who have a lot of different definitions, so you need to notice this carefully. This is the Lord who gives eternal life speaking here. He says, "I'm going to define it for you. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." He says eternal life is knowing God. It is knowing the Lord Jesus. He doesn't say that eternal life is knowing what your church teaches. He doesn't say that eternal life is knowing what your Christian parents believe. He doesn't say that eternal life is knowing the story of the cross, or the sinner's prayer, or God's simple plan of salvation. He says, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Eternal life is knowing the Lord. And what does it mean to know somebody? Well, in the first place, you know who they are. If you know who Ronald Reagan is, one of the first things that comes to your mind is who he is. The office that he holds, the fact that he has a position, he has a place of authority that means something in this country. When you know your father, you know that he has a position, he has a place in your life, a place of authority that's different from all the other fathers on the face of the earth. And someone who knows the Lord knows that he has authority over their life. I mean, what does it mean to know the Lord if it doesn't mean that? If knowing the Lord is understanding the historical facts about Jesus, it's a broad road that leads to heaven. It's a straight gate and a narrow way that leads to the lake of fire. Everybody, with the exception of a very few purposely sheltered individuals, everybody in America can tell you right now who Jesus Christ is, if you ask them. They can tell you that he's a man who came into the world and died on the cross. Does that make people saved? I knew for many, many years that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners before he ever saved me from my sins. There's a world of difference between knowing about the Lord and knowing the Lord. And when you know the Lord Jesus, you know that he has authority over your life. You know that what he says is true. Well, how do you know it? There's a great deal of discussion among the scholars as to whether the Lord knew what he was talking about or not. You can go to every major college and university on the face of this earth, with one or two exceptions, and find there among the academics a disagreement as to hundreds of parts of the Bible, as to whether it's true or not. And yet somebody who knows the Lord knows it's true. How do they know that? And know it by a miracle of God that's worked in the human heart. You know that the Bible is true the same way you know that Jesus Christ is Lord. The same way you know that he has the authority, legitimate authority over your life. You know it because salvation, eternal life, is entering into that kind of relationship with the Lord Jesus. Somebody who knows the Lord is going to be submissive to his authority. Not absolutely or perfectly in every way, but that's not the issue, is it? We like to let our mind run off in some foolish direction like that when we know that there's never been anybody who did absolutely what they were supposed to do, or who perfectly lived the kind of life they should have lived. There's never been anybody like that, but that's not the issue. The issue is that we live in a world where great multitudes claim to be Christians. They have the language. They have the exposure to the religion. They have many of the ideas. They have much of the conversation. And yet they do not see their purpose for living as knowing the Lord and making him known. Now I ask you, if someone knows the Lord Jesus in the sense of verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If someone knows the Lord in that sense, how can it be otherwise? If someone has saved you, not from a burning building, but from an eternal burning in a lake of fire, how can that not have an incredible impact upon your life? I mean, if you honestly believe that there was a time not too long ago when you were destined for the lake of fire, and today you're not, how could that not change everything about you? By the same token, if you know that to be true, if you know that the Lord can do that for people because he's done it for you, how could it have anything but an incredible effect upon your life in terms of a desire to make him known? Not just to know him, but to make him known. When you stop to think about it from the standpoint of logic, the conclusions are inescapable. How could there be any other primary purposes in the life of the Christian than to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to make him known? When we look back at the early church, when we see how the gospel affected those men, what it did to their thinking, to their lifestyle, to their approach to everything in terms of their entire existence, what was their understanding? Their understanding was that their purpose for living was to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to make him known. I'll tell you what the problem is. We find ourselves living in a world where there are a great multitude of Christians who are so carnal, so worldly, so caught up in their own purposes, that there is no distinction between saved people and lost people. I mean, you won't find most saved people at the bars, but that's about it. You'll find a lot of them at the movie theaters. You'll find a lot of them listening to rock music. You'll find a lot of them watching the scum of the earth on television. And you have a room full of people sitting there. You don't know who's saved and who's lost. Because there is no line of demarcation. There is no testimony that exists in the lives of Christians. But I'll tell you the problem that you face today. The problem that you face is this. You cannot know that you're saved and love what God hates. The Bible is written in a way that it will not allow you to do that. You cannot live in open rebellion against what God says to be true and know that you're saved. The Bible says that sinners are lost. People who practice sin. Now maybe we have all kinds of theological explanations for that, but wouldn't it be bad to wake up in hell one day and find out that it's true? The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. And there is no way that you're going to pass through this world with the name Christian hung on you very loosely and mock the Lord Jesus and live according to your own purposes and enjoy the same filth, the same carnality, the same ungodliness that the people of this world enjoy and step into heaven. I know that salvation is not of works, but I'll tell you what else I know. I know that this Bible says if your faith does not have works, it's dead. It's a dead faith. It's not the kind that brings eternal life to people. It's not the kind that'll get you to heaven. It's the same meaningless faith that the vast majority of the people of this world have as they're gathered this morning in their overgrown social clubs to fellowship in the name of religion, to name the name of Christ in blasphemy, to take the name of God in vain. There is a difference between that and what the Lord Jesus was talking about here. He said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. When you know the Lord, you like what the Lord likes. For the most part. When you know the Lord, you hate what the Lord hates, for the most part. And even if you find that within the corruption of your old nature, there are certain things that you like that you know God does not like, you stay away from those things because God said not to do. That's the general tone of the life of anybody who's saved. And you can say what you want to about backsliding. You can say what you want to about the bad influences that people have on one another or that circumstances have. But I'll tell you what God says. God says, be not deceived, I will not be mocked. He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There's a miracle the Lord works in your life. Give you a new way of thinking. A new outlook on life, a new love for the right things, and a new hatred for the wrong things. And if the Lord hasn't given you that, you're not confused, you're lost. You're not having spiritual problems as a Christian. You've never come to know God and to know the Lord Jesus Christ, which is life eternal. I hope that you'll think carefully about these things, because the issue really is not the kind of life you live. You know how much skin it's going to take off my nose no matter how you live in the next week? Absolutely none. The world is not going to come to an end if you live the same way next week that you did last week. And there's an excellent possibility that within the course of the next week, God won't snatch you out of this world and go to hell, take you to hell. But he might. Be not deceived, he's not mocked. What I'm saying to you here is that the important thing is to know what God says about these things. Don't let the people around you or the things that you've always heard deceive you into losing your soul forever. Don't find yourself burning in the lake of fire because some idiot told you that the Christian life was this way when God says it's that way. Salvation is a transforming message. It's a transforming message. Little children can get saved. But just because you talked to somebody when you were 8 years old and repeated the sinner's prayer, that doesn't necessarily mean anything unless the Lord gave you the gift of eternal life. And if he did, I'll tell you something. Right now, you're not in rebellion against the Lord. If the Lord gave you eternal life when you were six, if you're 16, you don't hate the things that God hates today. You're not against the thing that God is for today if you got saved when you were little. When the Lord works this miracle in the lives of people, it's something that continues, it goes on year after year. A person doesn't grow in their ability to circumvent the purposes of God. They don't grow in methods by which to facilitate their backsliding. They grow in grace and in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus, or they don't grow at all. But you can't grow until you have life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father, we ask that as we come to the close of this meeting, that you'll help each one of us to understand your message to our hearts from what we've heard today. We're so grateful that the door of opportunity is still open, that every person here, regardless of what has happened in times past in their life, we're so thankful that every person here still has opportunity to be saved and know it and show it. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was willing to give his life to make it possible. And he was willing to shed his blood in order that we might be redeemed and that we might have a life that would honor thee. How we do pray that you'll work in mighty power in our hearts today, that those of us who are saved might act like it, that those of us who are lost might see the need and trust the Lord Jesus before it's too late. We pray these things in his name. Amen.